Proverbs, and we go to the fifth chapter today. I told you that today we were going to talk about strange women. And I'm sure that's why you're here. Because you wanted to see what we have to say. Steve's sitting up front this week. He wants to get the whole thing. I think probably we're going to have to deal maybe with out of Ephesians 5:4 before we go any further here, so we can keep this on the right plane. We'll find as we go through this passage that this counsel from Solomon is very important counsel for any son and for any young man, and or old man for that matter. But remember, Solomon is instructing here his young sons and giving them, what did we say, practical guidance and practical instruction concerning the things of life, and how a man could establish a plan for himself, and how he might live a life based on the wisdom of God, and that he might avoid a great many pitfalls. So it's most unfortunate that some men, and this has been done historically, even today, I assume that it's still done, some men would take their sons when they came of age to the local prostitution house in order to teach them about these things, teach them about women. But you know, that's the last place that a man would ever learn anything about a woman, at a prostitution house. And we do not need to know. Some fathers think about their sons, and I've talked to several just in the last couple of weeks, who think about their sons and daughters too, but especially sons. It's interesting that they'd take their sons to a house of prostitution, but they wouldn't take their daughters to such a place. Isn't that curious?
They'd get irate.
They'd protect their daughters. They'd put the daughters in a cage and put a lock on it and keep them safe and secure, but take their young lads to such a place. And if you think that through, how stupid that is. But so many fathers think that in order to prepare their sons for adult life, that they must expose the children to a broad variety of experiences so that the kids know how to handle the circumstances of life when they encounter them. And a great many parents who do not understand, who are either immature spiritually or who are dark spiritually, have not experienced any light, really feel that to put their children, for example, in a Christian school is wrong, because that shelters them and shields them from the real world and from the real experiences of life. And that when you do that, then when the boy is 20 or whatever, he begins to go out on his own, that he won't know how to handle the real circumstances of life. Now, I'm going to tell you, I felt that way as well before I knew Jesus as my personal Savior. And I want to explain to you why that is so dumb, why that is so stupid. A, you would not feed your child arsenic to teach him how arsenic tasted, so that he would know how to avoid it, because you would kill him a little bit in the process. Is that right? Yeah. You know, you can take a little arsenic and it won't kill you, but just a little bit of it, but it'll kill you a little bit. Are you listening? And the second thing is this. I may have shared this with you before, but I think this is profound. A ship's captain does not, when he reads his maps, he does not have to know where every reef is, and every shoal, and every danger place. The only thing he has to know is, where's the safe channel? For as long as he knows where the safe channel is and stays in it, then he can avoid, it doesn't matter whether the sea monster is over here. It doesn't make any difference. And besides, if he did get over there in the clutches of the sea monster, or if he did ride up on the reef, if he got loose, where would he find safety again if he didn't know where the safe channel was? If all he knew were all the problems, how would he ever find the safe place? He would just go from reef to reef, because that's all he knows. But if he knows the safe channel and will get in it and stay there, He doesn't have to know. He doesn't have to look to the right. And he doesn't have to look to the left. All he has to do is choose the right path and stay in it, and he will have safe transport through life. Now, suppose he does make a mistake. And suppose he goes to sleep at the wheel, and he slips up on a reef. When he finally wakes up and finds out he's on a reef, he knows how to get back, doesn't he? He knows where he's supposed to be. That's the same thing in life. And our children need to be so familiar with the safe channel. They need to be instructed in the safe path. The safe path needs to be like the palm of their hand. They need to know that safe passage place so that they can navigate through life. They don't need to know about whorehouses, and they don't need to know about burlesque places, and they don't need to know what it's like to get high on drugs, and they don't need to know what it's like to shoot heroin, and they don't need to know what it's like to go out behind the barn and smoke corn silk. They don't need to know what it's like to have your mouth filled with filth. They don't need to know what it's like to watch an X-rated movie. They don't need to know those things. They need to know the right way. And remember, I shared with you one Sunday morning out of, I believe it's Isaiah 14, where it says about Jesus being born of a virgin, call his name Emmanuel, and said, butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know how to choose the right and refuse the evil. Choose the good, refuse the evil. You don't feed the child arsenic so that he can know how to refuse it. You feed him butter and honey so that if somebody wants to give him arsenic, he's whoop. That doesn't taste like what I'm accustomed to. I have a taste for butter and honey. And what you're trying to feed me, I don't have a taste for that. I can't handle that. It's very much like moms and dads. You can remember the first time you ever saw blood, perhaps. The first time you ever saw anybody hurt real bad. Or the first time you ever, as a child, saw an animal killed. How it affected you. It's a traumatic experience. But after a period of time, you get anesthetized against that. I remember the first time at a slaughterhouse I saw a cow killed, and they killed her with a rifle. And as the bullet entered her head, she just went down like you'd hit a tree with an axe, a sapling with an axe. And she just went down like that. And it struck me so as a young lad, I almost retched. It just inside, it just it was awful. Well, I have become anesthetized to that and can do it myself. If necessary, if I've got to eat. And we watch on the television, we watch murders, we watch draw. We watch somebody bang, bang, and down he goes, and a bullet right in his head, and the blood spurts out of his forehead. And we think nothing of that. We become insensitive to those things. Why? Because we have been eating them. We've been taking them in. Our kids have taken them in. And so they are insensitized against the real article when those things happen. Judy?
Well, we're seeing today what's happened over the past 20 years, just what you're talking about. We've been feeding everyone, the young people especially, all of the bad stuff. And now we're trying to feed them the right thing and trying to show them the right way to go. And that's so foreign to them.
They don't have an appetite for it, do they?
Reject it, and it's so hard to try to get that into them.
Yes.
Because it's so foreign.
Something as simple as a young girl withholding her body and not giving it to every Tom, Dick, and Harry that comes along. That's a foreign idea to many of these young girls, isn't it? And that's the idea. What you feed them is what they're going to be accustomed to eating and what they're going to be comfortable eating. And so this is the principle that we're seeing here with Solomon, is giving his children, especially his sons, he's primarily concerned about here, good counsel. Now let's take the first verse. My son, attend unto my wisdom. Now this is Proverbs 5:1. My son, attend unto my wisdom, and bow thine ear to my understanding. Now just as I was, I think this just yesterday, as a matter of fact, I was reading in the scripture in my daily Bible reading, and I came across a passage that struck me in light of what we're studying here in Proverbs. He says, give attention to my wisdom and incline or bow your ear to understanding, to my understanding. I'm going to give you something that's worthwhile here. Now, would you turn with me just a minute? Hold your finger there, because we'll be right back in just a minute. But let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 4. And I observed here yesterday a very clear and concise statement concerning wisdom and understanding. Very definite. And it is, it's interesting to me that this is one of the early things that God dealt with his children as he was bringing them out of Egypt and as he was about to take them 40 years later into the promised land. Moses' words here in Deuteronomy 4, verse 5 and 6. Now watch this. We have said right along that wisdom is the word of God. And here's just one more very definite confirmation of that. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them. What? The statutes and the judgments and the commandments of God. Not only hear them, but also do them. Keep them and do them. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of all the nations. So where is true wisdom and true understanding? It comes from hearing and doing the word of God. Isn't that neat? That's really definite, isn't it? And really clear. Right, Keith?
Well, like Judy said, when you stay in the Word, you'll hear God tell you exactly what to do and stay away from. And it's a good example is with my little girls. You don't show them the TV and they know it's ugly. They'll turn it off because they'll know the Word's telling them to turn it off.
Mm-hmm. Who was it was saying the other day, I don't know if they shared it in here, I think not. I guess it was your wife, Jack, that had shared about Amber going to the cousin's house and the cousin having the rock station on or the rock music and Amber excusing herself and leaving the room because she didn't have a taste for it. It clashes with, there's nothing there to match up with it. There's no response, there's a negative response to it. And so we withdraw from those things. And that's why it's so important that we watch what goes into the children, because what goes into them is what they're going to respond to in the future. All right, let's go back to our study then, Proverbs 1. So as Solomon is giving forth wisdom and understanding, that comes from the Word of God. Verse 2, that thou mayest regard discretion. We said discretion meant a plan for life, so that a man would not flip-flop through his life. Then that he wouldn't just soft shoe through his life and follow the line of least resistance, that he'd have a set of standards by which he might live. That thou mayest regard discretion and that thy lips may keep knowledge. In other words, that not only will you do, but also say those things that are right. And then here in the third verse and throughout the rest of the chapter, Solomon gives his sons wisdom and instruction concerning being involved with strange women. There's a specific word there. It won't come to my lips. And so here we pick up his instruction. For the lips of a strange woman drop as a honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. Now, we need to first of all identify what this strange woman is. The word, the Hebrew word that is used here for strange woman is a single word, and it means literally to turn aside or to deviate. It means to wander. It means to something that is not yours and not right and not proper. That's the basic idea. For her lips, he says, drop like a honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. What she says sounds great. And it's like a honeycomb is what? Sweet. Not sour, but very sweet. A honeycomb is much to be desired because it is sweet. Oil is smooth and it greases things and it's slippery. And it's you have this idea of enticement here for the sweetness of her tongue and the smoothness of her tongue. And so what she says sounds great. But verse 4 says, but her end, or the end of dawdling with her, is bitter as wormwood and sharp as a two-edged sword. And so if you involve yourself, if you fall prey to the sweetness of her lips and the smoothness of her talk, that the end of that for you will be bitterness. That while it may be pleasant for a moment, the end is bitter and sharp, and it will cut. Verse 5. Her feet go down to death, and her steps take hold on hell. Amos said in Amos 3:3, can two walk together except they be agreed? And so if you're going to walk with a strange woman, you're walking towards what? Death and hell. That's the end result of this kind of activity, because that's where she's headed, and when you walk with her, that's where she'll take you. Verse 6, lest thou shouldest ponder the path of life, her ways are movable, that thou canst not know them. Now, the idea here is, if you'll just stop and consider, you will understand that the ways of a strange woman are here today and gone tomorrow. That you're dealing with something that's not solid. You're dealing with something that is not stable. You're dealing with something that is not fixed. You're dealing with something that you never quite know what is ahead. You can't depend on tomorrow. You can't depend on the day after tomorrow. You have no guarantee for the future, because a woman who is like this is very movable. She's not solid. And your relationship with her will not be that way either. And so you can't count on anything when you're so associated. Hear me now, therefore, O ye children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh the door of her house. What do you do if you find yourself so involved? Run. Good word. Run. Remove yourself, where?
Far away.
Far away. And come not nigh the door of her house. Well, just one last visit. We'll just talk. One more time. We'll just come together and we'll just talk. And so that we can just kind of make a nice break, whatever. Huh? No. Remove yourself, he says, and don't come near the door of her house. Once you make that decision, then get out, and get out quick. Her ways are movable. She is not dependable and solid and stable. Verse 9. Lest, now watch this. Now, some of you perhaps have been through this. Others certainly have observed it in the lives of others. And that is what happens to a person who gets so involved. Lest thou give thine honor unto others, and thy years unto the cruel. Lest strangers be filled with thy wealth, and thy labors be in the house of a stranger. Now tell me how that would occur. Anybody experience that? Right?
Rather than name the person, but I know a gentleman who in his older age married a younger woman, and then obviously a divorce resulted, and then this woman now is, in essence, it's almost like a leech just bleeding this person of the wealth that this person has, and it's just his honor is gone, his reputation is gone, and now his wealth is gone, and he has no peace.
Okay. Did you ever know a man to experience a divorce and make money at it?
I'll tell you, when I was I used to run a branch at Powers Ferry there, and I used to have older men come into me and seek counsel. And every divorce that I've seen would cost an average of $10,000 or more for an individual, including ruining his creditworthiness and then the bitterness involved. It was amazing the cost that I would see in wrecked lives and in lost money. It was amazing.
Suppose a man lives 15 years, 20 years with a woman, and the two of them together, according to the law of the land, accumulate houses, lands, property, possessions, businesses, and cash money, investments, and so on. And at the end of that period of time, he has a roving eye, and he chooses a strange woman. And he decides now that he doesn't want the woman that he's been with all these years. Now he wants a strange woman. Now, what happens to his assets?
He bought at least a bachelor's.
At least a half. At least half. He says at least. At least a half. Gone. Gone. And all of the things that he's worked for is gone. Now, that wouldn't be nearly as bad as losing your verse 9 honor. Losing your honor. Or giving your years unto the cruel. What does that mean?
Being criticized for it, or other people judging you for it.
Okay. What other things could it mean?
Being bitter towards them.
All right. What other things could it mean?
Degenerated labor.
All right. What other could it mean? Okay, but the idea of the cruel here.
A lot of them, when they remarry, their wife that was their first wife is just draining them, and everybody's, like, everybody's picking on them.
Okay, all right, right.
Well, no matter how hard you try, that second wife, if it's not ordained by God, it's almost like they become enslaved. It's almost like it's a cruel bondage that they have. And it's to the point that since they are married, they can't separate again.
Okay, so there's cruelty comes from the people who are involved, the former family, and in many cases even the new family. There's cruelty involved on the part of the creditors, Ray. When a person gets himself in this kind of a fix and he cannot pay his bills, I can't tell you how many people that we've dealt with who get into financial trouble, and you sit down and look at their finances and find out that a substantial sum of their money is going to alimony and child support and so on. It's hard enough to raise a family on a full income without having to raise two families. And there is a cruel bondage involved there, brother.
About the cruelty of your own self, where you sit there and wonder, well, gee, is it really worth it, and turn yourself over to reprobate mind.
Mm-hmm. That's true. Yes, Rob?
I was thinking of Solomon's father's example, David, when he went to Bathsheba. He lost honor with God, and he lost ultimately his own child.
His family. Not only the baby, but think of the problems that he had in his household with his children, with his sons and his daughters. A great misery. Now, I believe what Solomon is describing here is not just is not simply a matter of a man trading in his wife. Remember, he's talking here to a young man who is likely unmarried. And so he's describing here the kind of situation where a lad would move from woman to woman, or where he married would dally with one, just not to marry her, but for immoral purposes that he would use her. And that kind of thing, once discovered, what happens to the man? Does he lose his honor, or is his honor increased? No, he's lost it, hasn't he? And he delivers himself to the cruel. Verse 10, I was thinking here as I was reading this about the man who divorces his wife. And she, can you imagine, let me give you an example here of somebody well known to whom this has happened numerous times. There's a man who's on late night television who is a very wealthy man. Very wealthy man. What's he make? $1 million a week? Something like that? But he goes through wives about as fast, I guess, as he goes through money. And when he divorces these wives, they get allowances like, what, $50,000 a month? Something like that? I'm throwing figures around because I know that it's in that level. What's this wife, Joanne or Joanna, that went to court and she couldn't live on $35,000 a month. Needed 60 a week. Was that the figure? And it was incredible. And as you sit there as you read that and you think about the man now that she'll pick up, and who's spending Johnny's money? Okay. Some stranger.
Yeah.
This is the idea here, lest strangers be filled with thy wealth. And so you work and you slave and you struggle and you sacrifice and you develop a certain amount of wealth. Say you own a house, you buy a house. And then you decide you want a strange woman, and so you wind up losing the house, and some other guy moves into your house. And you give your wealth to a stranger. That's the idea here. It's pretty good wisdom, isn't it? apparently knew what he's talking about. And thy labors be in the house of a stranger, that this particular mistake can cost you so much in so many different areas. It can cost you in your wealth and your prosperity. It can cost you in, we're going to see down in just a minute, we're going to see where it can cost you in your health. It can cost you in your reputation. It can cost you in every area, and you pay for it all the rest of the days of your life. Verse 11. And thou mourn at the last. Now, the word mourn means to be sorrowful. I'm sorry I did what I did because the price is way too high. I had no idea it was going to cost so much, but it did cost me. And if I had it to do again, I wouldn't make that same mistake. Thou mourn at the last when what? When thy flesh and thy body are consumed. Now, what's being described here? Bad health. Bad health. From bitterness, from anger, from, I tell you, you know, it is only by the grace of God, in my judgment now, it is only by the grace of God that any second, third, fourth marriage works at all. Because when you come into that situation, there are so many things against you that, yeah, we love each other, but you got so many other influences. You got other mates, and you have children, and you have financial considerations, and you have just all of the things that involve you. It's only by the grace and the power of God. And I rejoice that, because I know many of you who are in this congregation today have been married more than once. And I rejoice with you that God has been so good, and that He's been so wonderful to you, that He's provided for you in really difficult circumstances and in a difficult situation. But it is just the grace of God, and I think you realize that. I think you see that. All right? Verse 12. And then you'll say, how have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof. Now, we never see this early on. We only see it after we've been hurt. We only see it after we've suffered. And we say with great remorse, how I hated instruction. I would not listen to the counsel of my father. I would not listen to the word of God. I rejected that. My heart despised correction. And now I'm having to pay the fiddler after the dance is over. Verse 13, and I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined mine ear to them that instructed me. I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and the assembly. Now, this is a description of a man who has lost his honor, who has lost his health, who has lost his wealth, and whose body is being eaten up by a consummation. And this is his response to that. He cannot go back and change it. He cannot go back and make it any different. All he can do is mourn over his difficult circumstances. Now, before we go on, may I say this? The most important thing we need to do with this teaching, with this kind of teaching, is give it to the unmarried. We need to give it to our children when they are 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, so that when they enter the marriage arrangement, that they have learned how to eat butter and honey. We need to give them this truth so that when they get started, that they won't make the same kinds of mistakes that we made, and will make their choices on the right basis in the beginning. Are you listening? And it's the word of God is meant in this particular case. Remember, Solomon is speaking to his sons, preparing them for life. He's speaking here to young men. And he's saying to his young sons, listen, choose your wife carefully. Because when you do, that's the last shot you got. You get one shot, and that's it. Don't you be in a big hurry to take some girl to the altar. You make sure you get the right one. Give it plenty of time until you're sure that you got the right one. And then when you've got her, you hold on to her as something valuable and precious, and do not let her go, and do not mess the thing up. Because it will come back to haunt you later on. If we don't start with them young, and many of us, I think sometimes hesitate here because we perhaps have experienced divorce and so on ourselves, and we don't feel qualified to instruct our children because we've missed it along the way somewhere. But we can't teach the children our experience. We've got to teach the children the Word of God. We've got to give them the truth, no matter how it may offend us or how it may hurt us or how it may expose us or how it may reprove us. We must give the children the Word of God so that they have a better shot than we did. I think most of us want for our kids more than we had, don't we? Don't we want better educations? Don't we want better marriages? Don't we want better vocations? And don't we want a stronger relationship with God? Don't we desire these things for our children? I think that's natural for parents. And this is one of the most powerful influences. The second most important decision a man will ever make is what woman he marries. The first decision he will make, the most important one, is what am I going to do with Jesus Christ and who he is and his claims on my life? That's number one. Number two, most important decision is who am I going to share my life with? Who am I going to invite to be a part of my life? And because I realize the significance of this, a lot of marriages I don't perform because I see the significance of what we're discussing here today. Not that I make judgments. I can make judgments. But I have to follow the Word of God. All right? Verse number 15. Now, here's the instruction to a man once he's married. Drink waters out of thine own cistern. They may not be the best waters around, but you chose them, so drink them. And running waters out of thine own well. So you don't go to your neighbor's well and drink his water. You drink your own. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad and rivers of waters in the streets. Rather than taking others, you ought to be giving. I don't mean giving your wife, but the spirit that's at work here is the idea I believe he's describing. And then verse 19, let her that is your wife, verse 18, I skipped that, didn't I? Let thy fountain or be blessed. The fountain is the source of your life and experience. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. And you do that by choice, not necessarily by feeling. You do it by choice. And so the wife you married when you were a young man, maybe today you'd make a different choice. But you don't have a choice to make. Because the choice you made when you were young, you got it. That's why it's so important for you to have God's mind. You know, this is interesting. I think you will identify with this, and it explains, I think, it explains in a way that we can get a hold of why it is so important for us to have the mind of God when we choose a mate. At 18, 19, 20, 21 years old, how much do you really know about life? I mean, there's a lot going on out there that you don't really know about. Does anybody want to say amen to that?
Amen.
Now, you think you know it all, don't you? And everybody 5 years older than you is over the hill, and you got it all together. But the scripture says, in the multitude of counselors, there is safety and wisdom. Okay. Now, at age, this is very interesting. I've observed this over the years. At age 17, 18, 19, almost every young girl looks good. Just coming into their maturity. I'm talking about physically now. Almost all of them look good. But after they've had a few babies, and after they've had a few years, and after they've had a few chocolate cakes, they tend to change how they look. Now, I'm not saying that's bad. I'm just saying that's the way it is. They look differently. It's interesting to me that the girls generally speaking, the girls who at age 16, 17 have the fullest figures and are the most attractive sensually. Are you listening to me? Physically? Generally tend to be the ones that at age 50 are 100 pounds overweight and sloppy fat and all the rest of that. The girls who at age 17, 18 are kind of, not maybe as well endowed physically, toothpicking even, will grow, as they mature into their womanhood, will tend to grow more beautiful physically. Is this right, or am I all alone in observing this? Maybe you're embarrassed that I even noticed. I hope you're not embarrassed. I can still see. And I still appreciate God's beauty. I don't desire it, you know, in that way, but I appreciate it. I don't want to go to bed with a rose, but I think it's beautiful. Are you listening to me?
Amen.
Okay. Now, oftentimes a young man, you see, will make his choice of a wife on the basis of the size of her bust. And he will have he wants 38 and 24 and 36 or something like that. But he doesn't know that in 25 years it'll be 40, 52. You know, 71 or something like that.
Preach it, brother.
Well, I'm not saying this to be funny. These are practical things. These are practical decisions. And, you know, I know that as a father, but I'm sure my sons weren't aware of that. And a wise son would ask his father and get his father's counsel about the woman he wants to marry. One of the first things I would tell my sons if he asked me was, what's her mother like? What does she look like? What kind of a demeanor does she have? What kind of a spirit does she have? What kind of a relationship does she have with her husband? What do you see in her mother? Because chances are, in 20 years, you're going to have her mother as your wife.
Amen.
I don't mean mother-in-law interference. That's not what I mean. I mean, you're going to have the mother in your home.
Chip off the old block.
That's right. Chip off the old block. You got it. Now, most young men, what young man would think that through?
No.
I don't know any young man under the age of 25 that would think that really through. No young men I know. They're all so excited that they can't think straight. I mean, over, you know, in this area. But that's the way it is. Come on. You know that this is the way it is. And I'm just trying to make a point. I'm trying to show you something. And I'm trying to get across to you how important this is, that we take the wisdom of Solomon and deal with our children the same way and begin to put into our children the kind of principles that we need. So what happens today is the lad makes a dumb choice. He makes a bad decision. And he doesn't get the mind of God. Only God knows what that woman's going to look like when she's 50. And if looks are important to you, then you want to consider that. If looks are not important, then what difference does it make? I don't care if she's 40, 52, and 71. It doesn't going to matter to me. She's my wife, and I love her, physical beauty is of no significance, all right? So you've made the choice, but at least you know the choice that you've made. What Solomon is saying here is, well, once you choose her, she's yours. And if the water is real sweet that comes out of that well, then that's good. But if the water's not so sweet, it's still yours. Amen. And you drink water out of your own fountain and out of your own cistern. And whether you like it or not, she's yours. So you rejoice decisively with the wife of your youth. Well, I don't feel like rejoicing because I'm not very happy. Well, oh no, Lord, give me another 15 minutes at least. The principle here is that sometimes we don't feel like rejoicing with God, do we? You ever get like that sometimes, that you just really don't feel very praising towards the Lord, and you love Him and all done, but you're not, emotionally, you're just not really into telling Him how much you love Him and rejoicing in His presence. You do it decisively, and the same idea is contained here concerning the wife. Verse 19. Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. This is figurative language here. Let her breasts satisfy thee at all time. That's very direct language, not figurative at all. In other words, you don't need some other woman's breast. You got a wife with breasts, and you let her breasts satisfy you, what, most of the time? At all times. And be thou ravished always with her love. Now, the interesting thing here is the way this is written, it's by command. Be thou ravished. But my wife is not very ravishing. And she just doesn't ravish me. And I believe there are lots of other women that could ravish me better than she can. But they're not your wife. And he says, whatever love she's got for you, you allow yourself to be ravished with that. Okay? And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a stranger? Next verse, for you can't do this unawares. For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. So why would you want to be ravished with the embrace of the bosom of a strange woman when God's watching you? He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. And he knows when you are dallying with a strange lassie. Amen. Amen. Now that's the idea here. It's, you see, Solomon's telling his son, son, you cannot do this with impunity. You can't do this and have God turning his back on you. Don't you remember God was watching my father, your grandfather's son, the day he looked on Bathsheba? God saw that. And didn't he send a prophet and really messed up your grandfather's mind when the prophet Nathan came and brought him face to face with his problem? Son, you cannot do this with impunity. Don't you know that God is watching you? And don't you know that the Lord knows everything you're doing? And don't you know he ponders all of your goings? And don't you realize that this is more serious than you're just having a problem with women, or you're just having a problem with your honor and your wealth and your health? You're also going to have a problem with God himself. Verse 22. His own iniquities shall take the wicked himself. In other words, God won't have to do anything to you. Your own iniquities will take you. As a man soweth, so shall he also reap. God's already set the laws in motion. And if you break them, then you're going to bear the consequences of that. God doesn't have to look down and hit you with a stick. You hit yourself with a stick. If you go out digging ditches with shovels, sooner or later you're going to fall in it. And he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. Now, any man that's ever been in a situation like this will tell you that it wraps around you like a cord and ties you like a rope, and you can't break. And women, same way. You girls who either have been caught like this or know others who have been caught will tell you the same thing. So many times we have this happen. It happens at all ages, but one of the things that we're experiencing with young people, and young people who are involved in giving their bodies one to another without any kind of discretion at all, without any kind of checks there, find that once a young girl, once she gets involved with a steady, and they begin to fool around with each other physically, there's a tie that develops there. That even when she knows that what she's doing is wrong, and even when she knows that she wants to quit, she cannot let go, because there's a cord that ties them tight. And there's a bond, more than a bond, a bondage that ties them on their tight. And so these young girls, their boyfriends beat them around, knock them around, I mean black and blue them. But they're still tied to the boy, and they can't break. They need someone to come in and break the cord. Someone to come in and break it off. Sometimes a mom or a dad who would help them to break that. Let's go on and finish this one more verse. He shall die without instruction, that is the wicked, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. And a man that will not repent and turn from this kind of activity, or a woman, either one, you understand that that sin is no respecter of persons. Immorality is no respecter of persons, and a person who is so engaged and will not turn and go the other way is in his folly, in his own foolishness, going the wrong direction. And so we're going to see some additional instruction confirming Solomon's wisdom in this area, but this entire fifth chapter, I wanted to deal with it all at one time, if we possibly could, as we did today, that we see this is important counsel for all of our young people, all of our young men, and all of our young women. We are, and we're, of course, we're doing that in, you know, with our students in the academy, and hopefully those of you who have older children who aren't in the academy, that you as parents are fulfilling your responsibility in instructing the children in this way. It is appropriate, mom and dad, for you to place just a valuable amount of fear in a young person concerning these things. I can tell you from my own personal experience that it was fear that kept me from a lot of things that I would have been involved in if I had not been appropriately taught. Amen. I mean, just afraid. I was afraid. And so I did not get involved in a lot of things that many other kids did. And some of you, I see you shaking your heads, and you know what I'm talking about. So tell your kids the truth and deal with them straight up.